Hope you're doing well today. It's not snow. Oh, it's snowing still a little. It's going to be fine. It's going to be fine, everyone. It's not sticking. Last week, I made an announcement, and so many of you heard it. If you didn't hear it, you're going to hear it for the first time. But last week, I announced that my family and I feel called to plant a church in the year 2020 in the city of Vancouver. Now, if you missed that whole announcement, it's on my Facebook page. If you're not on Facebook, I can send you a paper copy. If you don't have a computer, I can print a copy off, and you can see the announcement I gave. But what this means practically is I will be resigning from my current role by the end of April this year. And I've been on staff for 15 years, so this is a shock for some people. But last week, many of you responded with both emotion and words of kindness, and we're so thankful for that. Now, I have a pastor friend named Daryl who's been in ministry for over 50 years, and at different points in his ministry, he's felt called out of certain churches. And he warned me to be prepared for some anger and perhaps frustration. He told me of one guy who came right up to his face and put his finger in his face and said, "You say you love us, but you are so, so selfish." That guy came around eventually, but no one did that to me, and thanks for that. But some of you may have wanted to. And I think to experience some anger and frustration are okay. Jesus at times was frustrated and angry, but Scripture also says, in your anger, do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the frustration fester. Don't let the anger harden into bitterness. It will atrophy your heart and quench the Holy Spirit. But there is still space for all kinds of emotions regarding last week's announcement. And if I can help you with any of that, in person, meeting with you, email, dialogue, please feel free. I would love to engage in conversation with you about it. And this morning, what I want to do is talk about one attitude. This mic is a little hot for me, and I'm not even getting going yet, so... This morning, I want to talk about one habit of the heart, one attitude or emotion which is not acceptable to Jesus in any season. I'm not going to make you guess. I'll just tell you what I'm referring to. I'm talking about worry. I'm talking about worry. And this is a tough word for some of us because by temperament, we are worriers. We're like the mother who texted her daughter, "Start worrying, details to follow." We just naturally have a proclivity to be very good worriers. And so this word, I'm preaching it to myself in hope that it's going to be of use to you as well. And so if you have your Bibles, we can turn to Matthew chapter 6. Over the next while as I preach, I'm going to be jumping around in the Sermon on the Mount, which is this chunk of scripture from Matthew 5 to Matthew chapter 7. So you can turn to Matthew chapter 6. And I'm going to read to you this passage, then I'll pray for us, then we'll get into it. I'm going to start up a bit, but Jesus is speaking. He says these words: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Then look at verse 24. "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." I read you those passages because what Jesus says next is connected to where your treasure is and who you serve. So verse 24, therefore I tell you, do not worry, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body what you will wear? Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here tomorrow, or here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O, you of little faith, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And this morning we come under it to allow it to examine us and speak to us and change us. I thank you for how relevant this word is to us as individuals and as a church. And I just pray that you would minister by your Spirit to our hearts this morning, that you would help us see the world the way you see it, that we would have your perspective, that you would grow that in us as a community and as individuals. And I thank you that your word always accomplishes what you send it forth to do. It never returns void. And it always bears fruit. And so I pray it would fall on good soil this morning and it would bear much fruit in our lives and in our community. And I pray that in the awesome, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. It's a great passage. And the first thing I want to do is define worry for you. A worry is a habit of the heart. It's a tendency to dwell on difficulties and troubles. Worry involves meditation on worst-case scenarios. Worry is focused thinking on negative things, or if you like, worry is faith in future bad things. Timothy Keller wrote that quote from his Twitter feed, actually, quote, worry is not believing that God will get it right. Bitterness is believing God got it wrong. So worry is this habit of the heart. It's a tendency to dwell on difficulties and trouble. Now, there's a difference between worry and concern. So to be concerned about things that matter to God and matter to us and matter to those we love is healthy and good. Right? I'm concerned about my safety when rock climbing, which allows me to be careful and be responsible and check my equipment. I'm concerned about my health, so I exercise and eat right. Obviously, these examples are hypothetical and not connected to my life, but but these last two are. I'm concerned about my children, so I counsel and instruct. I'm concerned about the church, so I pray and I serve and I give. Concern, genuine concern, can lead to positive action. I do what I can do, and I trust God with the rest. Like, worry is different. Worry is often directed towards things we can't control, which leads to no practical steps. As I've said before, it's like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. Our English word worry comes from a High German word that means to strangle, constrict, or choke, which is what worry does to our lives. It steals our joy and our peace and our hope for the future. Worry is a thief of life that is truly life. Concern can be good. Worry, Jesus says, is bad. And this distinction I'm making is reflected in the New Testament.
So let me quote one scholar here. He's talking about the Greek word translated as worry or anxious. Sometimes Mary now expresses an appropriate feeling of intense concern and care for something, such as the Lord's work or someone's welfare. In this case, we render the word as concern. But this word can also mean intense feelings of anxiety about issues of life. Worry is wrong in Scripture when it is misdirected, out of proportion, or indicates a lack of trust in God. Jesus is not talking about legitimate concern here. He's speaking about worry that's out of proportion and indicates a lack of trust in God. And what he's going to do is give us a series of arguments against worry. And this is so crucial. It's going to sound strange to say it, but we really need to learn the art of arguing with ourselves if we're going to conquer worry and make strides in our spiritual life. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his classic work, Spiritual Depression. Replace the word unhappiness with worry. He's reflecting on Psalm 42, and this is what he writes. I won't read all of it, but he says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness, or we could say worry here, in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. Instead of listening to ourselves, we need to learn the art of arguing with ourselves if we're going to conquer worry. And what Jesus will do in this teaching is give us at least three arguments against worry. And I've separated the teaching into three distinct sections to make it easier to remember and follow. Three arguments that Jesus is making. First, worry denies our worth to God. Second, worry is wasteful. And third, worry reveals our worldview. Worry denies our worth, worry is wasteful, and worry reveals our worldview. So first, worry denies our worth. In the text, in the teaching, Jesus starts with an argument from lesser to greater. And so the New Testament does this often. For example, elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, Jesus says these words. He says, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask of him? So he's arguing from lesser to greater. How much more? And here at the start of the teaching, Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the air. Your Father feeds them. Aren't you much more valuable than birds? It's not that the birds of the air don't work. It's that the birds of the air don't worry about tomorrow. And not only do we have the ability to plan for tomorrow, which gives us an advantage over the birds, in one sense, we are also more valuable than the birds to our Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus is saying. And one of the primary focuses of my preaching here over the years has been to get us to believe and receive and internalize the fact that we are loved by God and we are valuable to Him. Years and years ago, I told this story about my son. It was before my daughter was born, so maybe over 5 years ago, though some of you will remember it. My son was in the back seat, and my wife was driving him somewhere. And he said from the back, Mommy, can you take me to heaven to see Jesus? And my wife responded in faith, one day you'll go. And he said, oh. And then my wife asked him, what would you say to Jesus when you get there? And my son responded, well, I would say hi, which is a legit answer. Ever inquisitive, my wife then asked a follow-up question. What else would you say to Jesus? And my son thought for a moment and then replied, I would say, you love me. You see, when my son thinks about Jesus in his young heart, the first thing he thinks about is the fact that you love me. When he thinks about seeing Jesus face to face, he thinks about the thought, you love me. And that's a truth I pray he will continue to grow into and never grow out of. And no matter what our age is, that is a truth we are still growing into. We never outgrow the astounding nature of that truth. This isn't in my notes, but the great 20th century theologian Karl Barth was on a tour in America, and he was lecturing theological students, and, you know, he was a very smart guy. I don't agree with him on everything, but he was very smart. And one student asked him, in all your study, in all your research, in all your writing, in all your thinking, and it is dense, and it is thorough, and it is very smart, he said, in all of that, what is the most astounding thing you've learned? And this intellect responded, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That God loves us. He proved it in Jesus. You are much more valuable than the birds. Self-esteem is a weak substitute for embracing the love of the Savior. Aren't you more valuable than these, Jesus says? If God is for you, who can be against you? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor present, nor future, nor any power, neither height, nor depth, nor anything in creation will separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son so that whoever should believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we would be called children of God, and that is what we are. Worry is denying our worth to God. Jesus says, look at the birds. Aren't you more valuable than they? Yet your Father takes care of them. Point two, after reminding us of our value to God, he gives us a very pragmatic argument. So you might be here and you're not sure what you believe about the Bible and what you think about that last point or the first thing Jesus said, but what he gives us here is a very kind of commonsensical argument against worry that has a lot of force. Look at verse 27. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? That word life could refer to a length of time or height, so it could mean who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life or a single inch to his height? It's a Jewish idiom. It's an argument against worry. Consider for a moment that thing you are tempted to worry about and ask the question, what is the point of my worry? Does worry add value to what you value most? Has worry ever added money to your bank account or enriched your marriage or blessed your children? Has worry ever made you a better friend? Has worry ever led anyone to Jesus? Has anyone ever looked at your worry and said, there's something about your worrying that is so attractive to me. Tell me the reason for the hope you have in Jesus. Probably not, right? Probably not. So yeah, concern, yes. Prayer, yes. Appropriate persuasion, yes. Worry, no. Worry doesn't change the past. It doesn't affect the future. It just ruins the present. Doesn't change the past, doesn't affect the future, just ruins the present. Jesus is telling us that worry denies our worth to God, and worry is wasteful. It adds nothing of value to our lives. And so think back to that Martin Lloyd-Jones quote. We need to take ourselves in hand and speak to ourselves, my worry is wasteful. What is it adding to my life? It doesn't help me, it doesn't help the situation, it doesn't help the person I'm worrying about. Worry denies our worth, And worry is wasteful. And then third, worry reveals our worldview. And so Jesus continues in the teaching. He says, well, look at the grass of the field. Look at the flowers of the field. What he's really doing, even throughout this whole passage, is appealing to God's providential care for creation, his concern for creation. He's telling us that God is good and God is in control. See, a lot of our worry comes from the fact that we're not in control. If we were in complete control, if we were God, we would never worry, which means that our worry is rooted in our lack of control. Therefore, the solution to worry will either come from knowing we're in control or knowing and trusting the one who is actually in control. And Jesus proposes the second because the first is impossible. Trust in God who is in control and who loves you very much. He cares for the birds. He clothes the grass. He will care for you. Do you believe that? You have little faith, Jesus says. Do you trust? Do we trust that we live in a world where there is a God who is in control and who loves us very much? You see, worry reveals our worldview. Our worldview is the lens or the glasses through which we view the world and interpret our experiences. And Jesus says the wrong lens leads to worry. And so he invites us here to see the world the way he sees it. There is a God who is in control and who cares about you very much. And if you're like me, that thought can be a challenge at times. Some of you wrestle with doubts. You have a lot of questions. I have a skeptic within that comes up all the time. And I read this passage and there's this temptation to think, well, Jesus is hopelessly naive here. Like, we read this passage and the critic within rises up and says, do not worry. Look at the birds and the grass. What is this, like hippie Jesus? What's going on here, right? It's like, hello, Jesus. Birds die in nature. I was reading this passage in my study. A bird flew, hit the window, broke its neck, fell to the ground. It wasn't helpful. That's not in my notes. I'm looking at the grass, Jesus, and it withers and dies. And here, right here, you say it's thrown in the fire. Frankly, this world's chaotic and harsh and cruel and random, or so it seems to us. Yet Jesus, in the context of his whole life in ministry, he knows that as well. He knows that by experience. A trusting life is not a tranquil life. Jesus is not naive. He knows the world is a broken place. In fact, the reality of the cross was always on the horizon of his life and ministry. He knew he had come into the world to suffer and die. That God in love sent his son to die for sins, and Jesus in love willingly laid down his life. And the heart of our good news and the center of our worldview is the death and resurrection of Jesus, which implies that the world is a broken, crooked place that needs to be mended. The grass will wither and die, and so will you and I, yet it's still reasonable to trust in God because of Jesus. When I was a brand new Christian, so I became a Christian when I was like 19 or 20, so a lot of my life, my formative years, I didn't believe this stuff. But I became a Christian around that time, and I started reading kind of Christian books. And I read a book by a guy named Mark Buchanan, who's a local author, and he wrote a book called Things Unseen. And in it, he told this story of a saintly woman named Marlene, who at the end of her life got very, very sick. And he wrote this almost as a tribute or a eulogy. And it's beautifully written. And I'm going to read you excerpts. When I was 20, this moved me really deeply. This is what he writes about Marlene. She was hospitable, a friend to the lonely, the wounded, the perplexed, the sorrowful. Every encounter was to her a divine appointment, an opportunity to show and, if needed, tell people about the love of God through Christ. God blessed her with extraordinary influence. So we asked God to remove the cancer in Marlene. We wanted her to stay with us, among us, to do what few did, to inspire us to do it too. But God said no. Listen to this. Saintliness is seen as much, maybe more, in our death style as in our lifestyle. Marlene rose to new greatness in her dying. Somewhere in the last days, Marlene's friend Eugene leaned close to her. He took her hand and held it tight, too tight. Marlene could barely turn her head, but she looked towards him, and then she spoke in a voice surprising in its clarity and strength. "It's all right, Jean. You can let go. Don't you understand? I've lived my entire life for this moment." Towards the end, her husband Al sat beside her and read to her Psalm 121. "I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." "Marlene," he said, "thank you for 45 years of marriage." He paused only a moment, then spoke the words she longed to hear: "Run into the arms of Jesus." And it was like joy flooded her. In that instant, youth came back to her, a brightness, a freshness, a wonderstruck expectancy that swept away the haggardness. She sat straight up like a child waking after a good sound sleep. "I have lived my entire life for this moment." And she was gone. Heaven bent. She lived her entire life for this moment, that her treasure was in heaven. That's the difference Jesus makes not only to our lifestyle, but to our death style. And as a 20-year-old, I read this story, and it captivated my heart, and it moved me emotionally. It still does. But 17 years later, I have been in rooms like that, and I've seen the difference that Jesus makes, not just to our lifestyle, but to our death style. And the words of Jesus have weight and authority in those rooms. When he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." That Jesus went through death and came out the other side. And those who trust in him share in his victory in life and in death. Do not worry. You live in a world where God is in control and God is good and God can bring good out of bad. He's proven it through the cross and the empty tomb. So make him your treasure. Trust him over money that won't matter in the end. And seek first his kingdom and do not be afraid, which is where Jesus goes next in his teaching. Even in the hardest moments, he is there. It's like Back to the Future. The first one. So he says in verse 31, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." He says the pagans run after all these things. The word pagan there, it's not meant to be an insult. It's a descriptive term. And as one scholar writes, quote, "Anxiety characterized pagan religions, which were dominated by fears of a capricious, despotic deity who constantly had to be appeased." And so here we see again that worry reveals our worldview. If you believe there are many gods and many spirits like animism that all need to be placated, you better be worried, right? Offer the right sacrifices. Avoid anything that's taboo. If you believe everything is God, you should be worried because God is in the bad and the beautiful. He's in the cataracts and the compassion. You can't trust God to overcome evil with good because God is in both. God is all. If you believe God is capricious instead of consistently good, or you believe God is far removed like an absentee landlord, then worry. If there's no God, worry. The universe doesn't care. The heart of the universe is cold indifference. You were brought into life by nature only to be put to death by her. In the end, death wins and love loses. No one's in control. Just hope for the best. And yet, this is not the world you live in. Worry means you're wearing the wrong glasses. Jesus is offering a new prescription. There is a God who is good and who cares for you. And a refusal to worry is one area in our lives amongst many where, regardless of temperament or personality or upbringing, as a follower of Jesus, we should be different than the world because we're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he promises to take care of the rest. That's the promise. And so I love what Francis Chan says in a book about marriage. He says, "We know that if we seek first his kingdom, we will be fine. God is aware of our needs, and he will meet them as he sees fit." Now, God doesn't promise to meet our wants, shaped by our cultural moment of access and consumption. Sometimes we want too much, or we want the wrong thing, or we want the right thing at the wrong time, or we think we want something and later decide we don't, or we have no clue what we want. Stop worrying about your wants and trust him to meet your needs as he defines them. So Chan goes on, he says, "We will eat, but we may not be able to eat out. We will have clothes, but they may not match. We will have water, but it may not be bottled." The horror. For the envious, this is a bitter pill to swallow. But he says, for the content, this is a great promise. It takes all of the stress away. You never know what might happen to our country and economy, but the kingdom seeker is always secure. That is true. If you believe that, it changes everything when it comes to worry. Seek God first in everything, and you don't need to worry about anything. And Jesus addresses this teaching to a group of his followers, to a community. So if we all seek God's kingdom first, we will meet one another's needs. There will be no one lacking food or clothing among us. People only go hungry when other people are hungry or are seeking after something other than righteousness and the kingdom of God. It's only when we're building our own kingdom that others suffer. People only go hungry because other people are hungry for things other than righteousness and the kingdom of God. Treasures on earth rather than in heaven. If you seek God first in everything, you don't need to worry about anything. And then he ends on a pragmatic note again. That was too theological. You're on a journey, not sure what you think, but look what he says at the end. This is really helpful. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Again, he shows us he's not naive. He says, you will have trouble. He guarantees it. A trusting life is not a trouble-free life. Some of you are in trouble right now. And Jesus gives us a caution. He says, don't drag tomorrow's troubles into today, because God will give you grace for the present moment, for today. How do I know that? Because some of you are in trouble, yet you're here. You got out of bed and you came to this place despite the snow, and God has a word for you in the trouble. This is his grace to you today in this moment right now. He will give you grace for tomorrow when you get there. But you're not there yet. If we're taking on tomorrow's troubles without tomorrow's graces, we will feel overwhelmed and like God is not coming through for us. He says, day by day, grace for the day, strength for the day, and then hope for tomorrow. Not worry for tomorrow, hope for tomorrow. Do you know that worry is the opposite of hope? Worry is looking into the future and anticipating bad things. Hope is looking into the future and anticipating good things. We're meant to be a people of hope because we know the end of the story and it's good. It's good. What a teaching. Worry denies our worth to God. Worry is wasteful. And worry reveals our worldview. It's a refusal to live in a world where God is in control and God is good. And I know it's hard, isn't it? I know it's hard. But a life filled with worry is much harder in the end. And so for us right now, I mean, in the next couple of years, we're moving to Vancouver. We have to find a way to live in one of the most expensive cities in the world. For the next 3 years, we need to raise a budget of, a conservative budget, of about $1 million. I don't know how to do that. You might see me busking in front of the liquor store. I don't know. It's just one strategy I'm toying with. And if you ask me, what are you doing here? I can ask you the same thing. And then I'll say, pick me up some scotch. Okay. Where am I? That's not in my notes either. But our children have to switch schools. We're leaving a church we love that's stable, understands my humor, doesn't send me emails as a result of it. A church that's stable and loving and consistent, we're leaving it for a future dream because we sense the call of God on our lives. Is the grass greener? No, there's no grass. It's like going from a full room to like DeAndre and myself and some just praying, like what? And so I'm a little concerned, and some of you are a little concerned as well. And we're concerned because we care, and that's a good thing. But I'm not worried. That's why I can make jokes. And you shouldn't be worried either. Worry denies our worth to God. Worry is wasteful, and worry is refusing to live in a world where God is sovereign and good and proved it through the cross. We have a lot of decisions to make, but I'm not worried. There's a lot of work to do, but I'm not worried. Instead of worrying, I'm choosing to worship. And what a time to do so around the table. Instead of trembling before the unknown, I'm choosing to trust. And I have to choose it every day. Every day. And so do you. Right? Day by day, strength for the day, grace for the day, hope for tomorrow. And so for all of us, whether we choose the change or have it thrust on us, in the midst of change, there is always an invitation. And it's not an invitation to worry. It's an invitation to trust. It's an invitation to pray. It's an opportunity to bring our concerns before the Lord and seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That is, I believe, the invitation from God to us in this next season and every season. That doesn't change. That we would seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, worshiping Him today and trusting Him for tomorrow. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, how practical and relevant it is to our lives. And it's a hard word for those of us who wake up with the sweats in the middle of the night sometimes and who have an active imagination and who tend to fantasize about worst case scenarios. It's a challenging word for us. And we know to take this to heart is not an overnight fix. This is a habit You need to grow in us as we choose to see the world the way You see it, as we choose to believe that, no, you care for us. No, you can work good even out of bad. No, you are for us and never against us. As we remind ourselves that worry doesn't really accomplish anything. And as we remind ourselves to seek first your kingdom. Help us to do that together as a community. Give us grace for that. And I thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are our hope. You are our foundation. You are our ever-present help. And we want to seek you first, your kingdom, your righteousness, your will. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.